In your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in the 13th chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. And want to look very quickly at verses 9 through 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. And the author of Hebrews here is closing out his argument that he has made throughout the book, which is really the superiority of Christ in the new covenant. And in our passage this evening, he is going to make some thoughts here really about the new covenant and the benefits of the new covenant and how the new covenant is better. And he begins in verse number 9 by sharing that the new covenant offers a better heart. He says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines," that is manifold foreign or new doctrines, "for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats." He's saying there it's good that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, is making reference to under the law and the food that they would eat and the limitations that they had to eat under the Old Testament law. So it's a heart that's established with grace. He says, "not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." In other words, those that kept the law, or those that are keeping the law even this time after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it doesn't profit them at all. It's a heart that's been under the new covenant that's blessed in grace. So there's a better heart. Verse 10, we're going to see here that there's a better altar. He says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." The altar there is either the person of Christ himself or the cross of Christ. But he speaks here that we have a better altar. We have an altar that is perfect, that is complete, Christ. And if you were to look in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, you would have the brazen altar as you came into the tabernacle area there. And that is the place of entrance into the tabernacle. And Christ, he is our place of entrance with God. You had the brazen laver that was right after that, where the priests would wash and cleanse to sanctify themselves for the work of the ministry. Well, Christ is our place of sanctification with God. You had the golden candle stick that is inside the tabernacle in the holy place, the menorah, which was to light up so that they could see to do the work there. And we have Christ. He is our place or person of illumination with God. He gives us understanding to the Word of God and person of God. The inside the tabernacle, there was the table of showbread, and which pictured a fellowship there. But we find in Christ, he is our fellowship with God. In him, we have the person of fellowship. You had after that the golden altar of incense, which was right before the Holy of Holies, right before the curtain, the very place where you'd walk in and come in, the place really that represented the prayers as the incense would burn up. Well, Jesus Christ, he is our place of prayer with God. And then lastly, in the altar or in the tabernacle system, you had the ark or the mercy seat, which was inside the Holy of Holies. That was the most place of intimacy with God, where the very Shekinah glory of God would be. But there we find Christ. He is our place of intimacy, our place of praise and worship with his God. In fact, in verse number 15, he's going to share, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So it's through Christ that all these things are available. So we have a better altar. We come to verses 11 through 12, and he speaks about a better sacrifice. He says in verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts which blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." He's speaking about, look, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant offerings were the beast whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. They were burned without the camp. But he's saying here, and if you look through the theme of Hebrews, "But we have an offering made once and forever in Jesus Christ, perfect and complete." There's no more need for more offerings. There's no more need to come the next year on the Day of Atonement to make another offering for sin. When Christ died, it was sufficient, it was perfect, it was complete, it was forever. So we have a better sacrifice. And then last, in verse number 14, he says that, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." In other words, we have a better city, right? We don't need Jerusalem, although there was a Jerusalem there. We don't need the temple, although the temple is now passed away. But we have what? We have a city that's coming, whose builder and maker is God. It's a perfect, it's an eternal city. And so we say, praise God for the city. We have a better city. But there was a verse there, and I don't remember, Aldous, was Hebrews written before the destruction of Israel, before the destruction of Jerusalem? Do you remember? I can't remember. I think it wasn't written before the destruction, but I don't remember for sure. But there was a verse there that I skipped, and that was verse number 13. And that's really the place where I wanted to focus on this evening and where I wanted to look at this evening, because I want to look at a theme this evening concerning happiness in God. Now look at verse 13. And I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but listen to what the author said. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now he is speaking about Christ here in verses 11 through 13, who suffered without the camp, without the city, outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem there, outside the temple gate, where he died to be our propitiation, as we heard this morning. He says, let us therefore go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, what I want to do, or what I want to look at here just briefly in the next 20, 25 minutes, is God and our happiness. Does God want us to be happy? Is God concerned about our happiness? Is happiness what life is all about? Now, it's going to depend on your definition of happiness. It's going to depend on the different motivations and so forth of happiness. But I think that there is a strong element that is missing in our 21st century Christianity. And it begins really with this idea or with this thought. You know, God has not promised us the happiness in this life, in this world, as far as the world considers happiness. God has never promised that we're going to be happy. You know what God promises that we will be? Is he promises that as the people of God in this life, we're going to be persecuted and we're going to be reviled for his name. Now, he is challenging us here in verse number 13 to go forth to him, to bear his reproach, that is, to bear the disgrace that he bore. Was Christ popular with the world? Let me ask you this question. Was Christ happy? Well, again, you go back. I mean, as you read the scriptures, as you read the life of Christ, do you find that he was a happy person as the world might define happiness? No, I don't. You couldn't. I mean, you find the agony in the garden. You find the struggles and the wrestlings through his life and prayer and so forth. Now, could you say that he was content? I would say he was perfectly content. Yeah. Could you say that there was an inner joy? Yes, you could say that there was a joy that was continual, because the joy was not based on his circumstances. The joy he had was based on his relationship with the Father. That's where his joy came from. But was he happy? Again, not as the world defines happiness. So, As we consider that, and as we think about even here this evening about bearing his disgrace, the challenge is here to go forth unto him where he is. Where is he? He's outside the camp. There, he's not still on the cross, but the invitation is to go the path, the pattern that he set. And see, the struggle that we're having today, and just as I speak and as I see different things and as I talk to different people, and Bob and I even spoke about it a little bit yesterday, it seems that what our Christianity is teaching us today is that we need to be kind of cool to reach the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to be hip. We need to allow the world to see that we're not strange, that we're not different, that we can be cool just like the world is cool. That when the world looks at us, they'll say, you know, those Christians, they're kind of with it, right? They're not these really strange people that we thought they were. Although the Bible does say that we're to be a peculiar, strange, different people. But as they look at us, it seems like there is a heart today or a desire today to kind of measure up in some way to a world standard of what coolness, I'm not sure what the word would be, but hipness, well, that's kind of an old word probably, but that kind of standard or that level of the world looking at us, not reviling us, but being drawn to us because we're okay. You know, I just really, as I look here in the scriptures, that's just not what the Bible teaches, is it? I mean, you look in that 13th verse, and what is that verse calling us to do? To bear His disgrace. To welcome that and to follow the pattern that the life of Christ set. Listen, did Christ try to win the world by being this person that the world could look up to? By being this person that dressed in the newest fads and dressed in cool clothing was that kind of a man? Was that the kind of man that he was? Absolutely not. So if we're going to make this kind of step and truly follow our Lord, you know what it's going to take? It is a total commitment to Christ. It's not a partial commitment to Christ. It is a full commitment to Christ. I'm just saying, if we truly want to follow Him and if we truly want to follow this pattern that He set before us, we have to commit to that. And it's going to cost you something. There's no such thing as a disciple of the Lord who it doesn't cost us something to follow Christ. If we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to cost you some relationships. It is going to cost you people thinking that you're weird and that you're strange. For some of you, that's easier than for others, all right? But I'm talking about weird and strange because of if you are so different, you are so peculiar from the ways of the world that the world looks at you and think, that is a strange person. But that's what honors Him. That's the life that He led, and that's the pattern that He set for us to follow. And if we are going to follow that pattern, there must be this commitment. Look over here, and it's a commitment with cost, but go back with me to chapter 11, Hebrews 11. And what it says of Moses back over here. And in fact, go verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now notice verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What is that saying right there about Moses? Well, Moses could have been possibly Pharaoh, leader of the whole world. They were the world power, Egypt was. And he could have been number one or number two, but definitely had a very high rank, had a very high position, had much wealth. But what does it say of Moses? That he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It seems to me that we see many Christians in Christianity today, they are choosing to enjoy the pleasures that are only lasting for a season rather than choosing the true riches that are eternal by suffering affliction for the glory of God. But Moses, as he looked at it, he esteemed the reproach of Christ, verse 26, as greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. That when he suffered for the name of God, when he was afflicted for the name of God and with the people of God, he said, that is greater to me in price, that is greater to me in riches than all the money that Egypt has to give. You cannot be popular in this world and be a faithful, Bible-believing Christian. You can't without compromise. It's impossible. If you are going to truly stand on biblical principles and truly stand for the Lord, now, you can compromise and you can do it. I'm just telling you, I could never be president of the United States. Why? Because I would say some things that are going to offend people. When they start talking about Muslims and welcoming those, the so forth, I mean, I'm going to have to be honest. I'm going to love them. I'm not going to disdain them. I'm going to love them. But listen, I'm not going to make these comments of compromise. I'm not going to compromise with the gay community because the Bible doesn't compromise, does it? Now, the Bible calls it sin. Doesn't call it whatever they call it, an alternate lifestyle. Is that what the world calls it? What does God call it? He says it's sin. And it seems to be a very strong sin that God is very strongly against and that God brings very strong judgment for. How many states in our union now legally allow gay marriage? Is it 6? Can't remember the number, but it's many. And I know in Iowa, I read a little report the other day, they have a lot of people coming in from other states and getting married in Iowa because somehow I think it was the state Supreme Court there, okayed it, approved it. So as we consider that and we even think about it this evening, I want us to turn back here and I want us to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and maybe 1 Corinthians would be a very good book for us to go through right now, and at a later point maybe we will, because 1 Corinthians was written to what kind of a church? What kind of church was the church in Corinth? It was a carnal church. It wasn't a spiritual church. It was people who they seemed to know truth, but they were not living according to the leading of the Spirit in their life. They weren't Spirit-filled Christians. They were flesh-filled Christians. And look at their attitude of and Paul here, what he's going to do, he's going to say who they were as apostles, and he's going to say who the church in Corinth, how they saw themselves. He's going to say how things are for us and how you see yourself. He's going to make this parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and go down with me in verse number 8. He says unto them, now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now he's speaking here, you are full, you are rich, you're living as kings upon this earth. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles last, verse 9, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. He's saying here, we are an open theater, we are a spectacle, we are an open theater to the world of what? Of being reviled, of being persecuted. We've been appointed to death. We're made this open theater to the world, to angels and to men. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, but we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So he is telling them here, look, in your life right now, you're popular with the world, right? You are wise in Christ. You are strong. You are honorable. These are things that how you appear to be to the world. But we are despised. We're hated. We're persecuted. I mean, it's a difficult life if you're truly going to live an uncompromising, committed life to Christ. God is not promising you some easy road. God is promising you a very difficult road. It's not easy to stand for Christ and to live for Christ. Go back with me. There's a truth over here in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And you don't hear this taught very much. And I remember speaking one time with a missionary here, and he didn't see it, but I think this is what the passage is teaching, all right? I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 7. And verses 13 and 14. We're going to go to Matthew 5 here in a moment. But Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He says, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So the parallel here is we are challenged to enter in at the straight, at the narrow gate. All right, what is the narrow gate? Well, in John chapter 10, Christ tells us, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Christ is the gate. It's a narrow gate. In other words, when you come to Christ, you can't come carrying all your junk. You can't come saying, all right, I'm going to keep my sin. I'm going to keep my worldly ways. If you're going to come to Christ, that's what repentance is. It's placing those things behind. It's setting them aside and saying, Christ, I want you. You can't come with the world and have Christ in one arm and the world in the other arm. When you come to Christ, it's with both arms open to Him, desiring Him, coming to Him. It's a narrow gate. But when you enter into that narrow gate, do you have salvation? Absolutely. But now what is the path in this life that you must walk? It is a narrow gate and it is a what? Narrow way. What does the narrow way speak of? Well, actually, the word narrow there in the Greek is a word which carries the thought to suffer affliction, to be troubled. I think I remember reading Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has a wonderful commentary that he wrote on the Sermon on the Mount. And he spoke about that narrow way, and he said, look, it is a way that's going up, and consider yourself going up this difficult path up a mountain. And there are briars to the side of it. And as you're walking up, you may skin your knee. You may get stuck with some briars. It's the hard way. But that's what it means to follow Christ. It is the afflicted way. It is the troubled way. But that's the way of Christ in this life. God has not promised us some happy life. You know, the happiness that seems to be in our Christianity today, it seems to tend to look at, how's it going to benefit me, right? What's going to be best for me? What's going to make me happiest? What's going to bring me most pleasure? What's going to bring me most joy? When what is the Bible saying? In this life, it's all about Christ. And there's nothing in this life that's worthy to be sought after. What's only thing that is worthy to seek after is Christ and His glory and following Him. And if you purpose to do that and if you commit yourself to do that, it is going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. And just as He was persecuted and just as He suffered, so you are going to be persecuted and so you are going to suffer. Now let me ask you that. How many churches today are really teaching that message to people? We're afraid we'll drive people away with that message, aren't we? But you know what? You read Christ and you read His teaching and His, and we're coming to it here in John chapter 6. He's not worried about that at all, if people follow Him or not. I mean, I think He is. And I think He wants all men to be saved. But there's going to come a time when there's this big group of disciples, and what Christ is going to say to them is very difficult and very hard, and what are they going to do? They're going to walk away. They're going to leave Him. Why? Because they're not willing to live that kind of life. And I think what we have today is we have a lot of people. Are they saved or not saved? I don't know. Only the Lord knows. But we have many in Christianity today that tend to be thinking that they can do both at the same time. That they can follow Christ and still be cool in the eyes of the world. It can't be. It's impossible to be. If we're going to be committed to Christ, the world is going to revile us. But you know what? If we are going to glorify Christ, the world needs to revile us. Turn over here with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look what Peter, this whole book of 1 Peter was written to a suffering church and a suffering people. And as Peter is writing this, let's go first to chapter 3 in verse number 14. Chapter 3 verse 14. He says, chapter 3 verse 14. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, what? Happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, what are you? happy. Now, do you want to know what a true biblical definition of blessedness, of happiness is? There it is. We're going to look at maybe a few others here if we have a couple of minutes. But true happiness comes only through true commitment to Christ. All the other happinesses that the world offers, listen, that is a happiness that is a false happiness. It's not a real happiness. It's a happiness that only appeals to the flesh. It's a happiness that is only kind of a temporary, unsatisfying happiness. True happiness comes when we are suffering for Christ. How many of us have found, and don't raise your hands, but how many of us have found that happiness that Christ is speaking about? And I would say that many of us, we settle for this false happiness because we've never really tasted the true happiness that comes only when we suffer for Jesus Christ. We don't know what it is to be truly happy and to suffer for Him. Why? Because we've never been persecuted for Him. If we would taste of that happiness, if we would suffer for His name's sake, guess what? We're going to find there's a whole other world of happiness that we've never known anything about. There's a whole other joy that we are filled with. Even though we're suffering for His name, there is a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Folks, that's true joy and that's true happiness. I know you don't believe me this evening, but trust me, that's what the Scripture is teaching. Go over here with me in chapter 4. And look down with me as he comes to as he's coming to the end here of his letter. He says in verse 14. Well, let's just go up a couple there. Let's begin in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. When these persecutions and revilings come because of your faith in Jesus Christ, he's saying here, don't think it a strange thing. It should be common in the Christian's life. Verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's what? Sufferings. Rejoice, does he say? When you are a partaker of what? Of the sufferings of Christ. What was the invitation of the author of Hebrews in the 13th chapter? Wasn't it the 13th chapter? And was it the 13th verse? What was his invitation? Come outside the gate. Bear his reproach. He's inviting us to partake in what? The sufferings of Christ. The persecutions of Christ. To become a partaker in those sufferings. So he says, rejoice in verse 13, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now that's a joy that's coming. That's a joy that we can only experience if we have experienced persecutions for our faith in this life. There is a joy in suffering for Him now, but my friends, there is a joy that is overabundant, that is exceeding joy that's going to happen at the return of Christ. If we have been suffering affliction and persecutions for His name's sake. Verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, again we see this word, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Again we see, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. There it is again. Why are we happy? Because the Spirit of the glory and of God is resting on me. It's resting on you. When somebody reviles you for the name of Christ, and because you take a stand for Christ, and because you are living godly in Christ Jesus, and when they revile you and make fun of you and laugh at you for that, God says, listen, don't run to some corner and hide. But man, rejoice. Why? Because it's a mark of the sign of the Spirit of God upon you and in your life. You know what? That changed my life when I started looking at evangelism. And when somebody would take a door and they may shut that door in your face, or they may laugh at you and mock at you for the name of Christ because you're trying to win them for Christ. You know how God, the Satan, how he tries to use that to discourage us, right?
But you know what? God turns that. And God's word encourages us in that. And what it's saying is that when they do that, rejoice. Why? Because it's a sign that God is speaking through you. It's a sign that God, Christ, His Spirit is upon you. And that His Spirit is being seen through you. Therefore, rejoice because He's working with you. All right? I always get nervous when people don't say anything at all. I get more nervous now when there's no reaction in any way. I'm like, well, is God really speaking through me? You've heard the story before of John Wesley. I don't know if I've told you this or not, and I don't remember it exactly how it happened. It just kind of popped in there. But he hadn't experienced persecution for a while. And he was out riding his horse, and he's thinking, you know, Lord, what's wrong? I mean, I've gone to these places, and I've been preaching, and no one's been laughing at me. No one's been persecuting me for the faith. Is your Spirit left me? Is your Spirit no longer upon me? And he says, about that time, someone threw a rock or a brick and hit him upside his head. Knocked him off the horse. Of course, his head is probably bleeding. But what was his reaction? He said, thank you, Lord. Because this man was persecuting him, because there's that John Wesley who's been preaching that message. I don't want to hear nothing he has to say. And Wesley's on his knees thanking God for the privilege of suffering reproach for the name of Christ. I would challenge you, and I guess I'm going to have to be done here. I promised the Kids for Truth, guys, we'd get done earlier time. But I would challenge you to do this. We're seeing what's taking place in this, again, this 21st century Christianity and the different ways that are trying to reach people today with the gospel of Christ. You go back through church history and you find how people were truly reached with the gospel. And you're not going to find that it was ever people were reached when we became like the world to win the world. It's only when we were different from the world, when we suffered for the name of Jesus Christ, that through that suffering, Christ could then be glorified. Because when we suffer, then the world sees the reality of Jesus in our lives. He sees the truth of Christ in us. It highlights who He is. It highlights His glory. But we don't need church history. Let us just go to the Scriptures. That's the only place we need to go. And I'm telling you that the idea and the mindset today that's being taught and being preached is completely foreign to the Scriptures. It wasn't the life of Christ. It wasn't the life of Paul. It wasn't the life of Peter or of any of the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not about being cool. It's not about being hip to try to win them. It's separating from them and standing uncompromisingly for the Lord Jesus Christ and being different from the world and being willing to suffer reproach for the name of Christ, to bear His reproach and to follow Him outside the camp, to follow the example and the pattern that He set. And there is where you will find true biblical happiness, rejoicing in a happiness that the world knows nothing of. All right? And I think we're missing it because we're not willing to truly fully commit to the cause of Christ. We're partially committed Christians. Therefore, we don't have the true 100% happiness, blessedness that He wants to give us. Let us fully commit. He is worthy. Let us follow Him. Let's suffer for His name's sake. And let's enjoy the happiness now and the exceeding happiness, the exceeding joy to come. Father, we thank